You're listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life. And welcome to episode 28 of An Introduction to the Catholic Life. We're all here today, the whole squad is here. James Farrell, Sean Deegan, myself, and the culture vulture, Rory McLean. How you guys been?
Great. The flat in Barlinnie has been made great again.
True enough.
The king has returned.
Prodigal son made his triumphant return to it. He was graciously welcomed. Yes, it was good to be back in the flat, actually, in the East End, having spent the best part of a month away. It was good to sleep in my own bed again in the East End. It was very nice. There was also a new flatmate, because I missed Halloween party, which you had when I was away. It was disappointing to miss the Halloween party. I hear it went well.
It was a night of special magnificence, not to be missed. Well, half the Shire were invited.
Lots of Catholic banter as well, some good outfits, some good costumes that were, you know, funny from a Catholic context.
I'm glad to hear it, but there was a new flatmate who made his presence felt on the same evening. It was a pumpkin who I don't think we actually named. It's called Paul. Paul the pumpkin.
We can call him that.
He started decomposing by the time I'd returned.
Yeah.
It was rather unpleasant, actually.
He made his presence smelt, I think would be the correct.
Before you met him, actually, he was a bit seedy. I sorted that out. I cleared it out.
Yeah,
cleaned that out of my.
That's good.
Who actually got the pumpkin? Was it?
I bought the pumpkin.
You got the pumpkin.
Sure.
Did I buy two pumpkins?
No.
No.
What happened to the second one?
Well, I might have ate it. No, I don't think I did. I think I just bought one. It was
You bought two jugs.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Two Halloween decorated jugs.
Yeah, with wee bats on them.
But he had a face drawn on him anyway, and he was making his presence felt in the kitchen. He spent a lot of time there, actually.
Yeah.
So much so that I couldn't actually reach around to the kettle to put coffee on in the morning. That's why I haven't been making coffee over the last few days, actually. I'm one of the first up when I'm there, normally. James has changed, actually, the last couple of days. But no, it was good to be back all the same. And so it's on to planning the next event, when I'll hopefully be present. But we'll see. It's good to be back in Glasgow.
Mm-hmm.
I've spent a lot of time in the West Isles lately. And actually bringing us on to our topic, I was up in South Uist, where my grandparents and my family are from. And it was nice to have an hour's break from work, from filming up there, to be able to visit the graveyard, Howland Graveyard, where my grandparents and many others in my family are buried, actually. And we were lucky to have a nice day when I went up to visit as well. It was windy, as it often is up in that neck of the woods, but it was good to have the spare hour to go up there, specifically a week actually before my gran's death anniversary. And that brings us to our topic, because we're now in the month of November, which is of course a month that Catholics dedicate to the holy souls, the dead, those who have gone before us in our holy Catholic Church. We of course are quite insistent in the fact that we are not segregated or divided by the fact that we are living or dead. We are one church. We are the church triumphant, the church militant, the church suffering. The church suffering being those holy souls who have gone before us, but not yet reached heaven. And I think it's a really opportune moment to speak about the month of November, why we dedicate this month to those who have gone before us, the holy souls, the dead, and indeed what we can do practically about and around that particular devotion. It's one which is very, very precious to us, and one which perhaps separates Catholics from other Christian creeds, other Christian denominations, but it's one which we perhaps have lost the value or the sense of the value of, and one which really ought to recover.
I think that's a great point to make about the family's graves as well. Actually, you know, if you have a proper sense of family and you have a proper sense of what the church is about in terms, you know, in terms of the dead and praying for them and, you know, having ties to them, and actually that we have a tie to the church in heaven, the church suffering and stuff like that. So actually visiting graves really ties it in a kind of, you know, sort of tangible way.
Yeah. And if you do that this month, you get an indulgence as well.
Really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if you go to, if you go and pray for the dead at a cemetery, at a graveyard, during the month of November, the church offers you an indulgence for that. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure what level of indulgence.
In plenary. And actually, for the first week, for any pious listeners, you were able to obtain a plenary indulgence per day for the first week of November. If you attended Mass, set up the usual conditions for a plenary indulgence, prayers for the Pope, and confession within the week.
Maybe we should talk about indulgences.
Interesting topic as well. Yeah. It ties in quite closely.
For sure. I think it's important, though, to put into a little bit of a context why we might choose to have a podcast on the Holy Souls. What are the Holy Souls? Who are the Holy Souls? Why dedicate the month of November? Of course, as Catholics, we follow the liturgical cycle. The month of November begins with the feast day of All Saints, where we commemorate those who have reached the goal of heaven, that same goal which we all hope to reach. Somewhat paradoxically to some, but nevertheless, in a very complementary way, on the following day, after All Saints, we commemorate All Souls Day, which has been somewhat forgotten perhaps in the modern day. But it's a somber occasion, it's a solemn occasion, but it's an occasion, I think, which is very appropriate and comes hot on the heels of All Saints Day. Why devote a day and the following month to the dead? Well, it's because precisely we are tied in prayer. The Holy Souls pray for us, we pray for them. There's a very close relationship between the two. We are part of the one church, coming back to this point again. And it's important, I think, to tie this to what we can learn from scripture and from tradition, that faith which is handed down to us. And indeed that faith which Christ himself had when he walked on the earth. The Jewish faith is something which can help us out here. Judaism gives us a clue as to the fate of the dead, as to the fate of those who have gone before us. The Judaism, the Jewish faith which Christ inherited, was one which very much believed in praying for the dead, praying for those who had gone before us, be it parents, grandparents, cousins, didn't matter, anyone, you know, whoever it was. And this is something which we can intuit from scripture. In the second book of the Maccabees, in chapter 12, we read, "It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sins." This was a scriptural text which was in wide circulation at the time when Christ walked this earth. This was something which, a text which he would have been familiar with, which he would have read, he would have meditated upon, he would have prayed with. And this, I think, gives us a clue as to the Jewish and later Christian faith of the time. It was something which very much considered the dead to be something to be prayed for and with. Mm-hmm. We're not separated from the dead, rather they are simply those who have passed on before us. We need their prayers and they need ours, and that's something which I think would be worthwhile to recover now.
Mm-hmm. And that actually, in the context of that second book of Maccabees, what that's just come at the end of is a discourse about a battle that took place where the armies of Israel faced their enemies, and many died. But on the bodies of the dead, many of the dead Israelites were found amulets of a kind of good luck charm amulet type of thing to a foreign god. And though the men died, the armies of Israel, though they died in a noble war, in a noble conquest, they were imperfect and they still had to go, you know, that final purification. And then comes the scripture quote that you've just read out for us, you know, where they discussed that, you know, praying for the dead was a noble thing. We hear from that same scriptural passage. So in the same way, in the Old Testament there, we hear that obviously praying for the dead is a good thing. Similarly, nowadays, we pray for the holy souls who lived, yes, similarly to the soldiers, virtuous lives, However, imperfect, had to go through a final purification, and thus we have this kind of doctrine of purgatory, which I suppose we'll speak about more over the course of the podcast.
Yeah. I mean, so whenever you die as an individual, you're stuck in that same state in which you died. So if you die in a state of grace, but you're, you know, in an imperfect way, you've sinned throughout your life, then you're stuck like that, and so you have to be purified. And then because you're in purgatory, you need the prayers of those who are still on earth, who can still act upon these things to offer up prayers for you on your behalf, essentially. Mm. You know, essentially offer the prayers which you didn't in your throughout your life, or the prayers that you need to, you know, appease the judgment of God.
Mm-hmm. And it's an interesting thing thinking about, you know, the state of our souls out with time, because I mean, we can only think within our own kind of frame of reference, and we're all subject to time and space. Of course, and in time and space, we are capable of change for the better, changing of our spiritual lives, more, you know, orientating ourselves towards God and towards our final goal of heaven. But once we exit that, once we die, we are in one sense fixed, in the same way that after the original kind of rebellion of some of the angels, they made an eternal decision. When we exit this life, we are in a kind of an eternal state, and that can only be repaired not by time as we can do on earth, but by prayer. And that can be prayer of the suffering of purgatory itself, but more importantly, which we remember during this month, it's the prayer of the church militant here on earth.
Yeah, it's the same reason why Satan can't repent, because it's pure spirit. When he makes a decision, it's eternal, it's complete, and he does it straight away, whereas we are body and soul, we are matter and spirit, and so when we make a decision, we act through space and time, and so these things, you know, it takes time, and we, you know, if you make a decision to do something, you have to actually act upon it to do it, whereas in spirit, it's just, it's instant, and it's continuous.
It's so interesting, because to be in time is to change, and to be out with time is to be unchanging, in a way, with the intervention of prayer, and the action of the Holy Spirit and whatnot.
It comes hand in hand, really, with a belief in the last things and a belief of the supernatural. A couple of years ago, James and I stayed in the same Polish town of Zalos, close to the city of Krakow, where John Paul II served, of course. And the parish church of St. Andrew's, appropriately enough, was immediately beside a huge, huge graveyard.
Yeah, I remember this now.
And it was striking coming back at the end of a long day, when it was pitch black, and seeing this vast graveyard lit up. And I thought that was actually a really beautiful material sign of a spiritual faith, of a spiritual reality. The people of that town believed very much in the preservation of a tradition of prayer for the dead, of that link between the living and the dead, which is perhaps something which we've lost here. I often think, rightly or wrongly, in the UK at least, that we don't give the dead their due reverence. The dead are, of course, those who give us our cultural norms, our tradition, our politics, our faith, our society, our culture, absolutely everything is handed on to us, and it is up to us to preserve that and to cultivate that. It's a garden of life, as John the 23rd would often speak on a different context, but that's something which people in Poland still seem to appreciate.
Yeah, there's two points that, like, I would draw from. One of them was a story about Padre Pio, who's, you know, a very mystical saint, and he had a mystical experience where he was visited by a soul of a monk who had lived in the same cell as he was living in at that time, who came to him and said, "I want you to offer mass for me. I need mass to be offered for my soul to get to heaven." And Padre Pio went and did his research and looked up to find out, you know, the name of the soul who had visited him. He told him, and he found out that, you know, he was the monk who had lived in that cell. So he offered mass in the hope that he would then be taken into heaven. But he responded to that responsibility, and there, in that Polish village, you know, there was a real sense of responsibility for the dead, that, you know, they had gone before them, but that those people who were their families, who were the people who had passed, who were the younger generations, had a responsibility for the souls of the people that they had come from. And you know, it was very visible that they were offering prayers, that they were offering mass for them, and something that I've not experienced actually, seeing, you know, a graveyard lit up with candles at night time. You know, it's a
exactly
quite a mm-hmm. you know,
decorated with flowers and with all sorts of other offerings. I think that's a really beautiful thing. Mm-hmm. If you go to your typical graveyard in the UK, unfortunately, they tend to be bare. Let's look at our own necropolis in Glasgow. Unfortunately, tends to be pretty bare, but many of the graves, for one reason or another, and some of these date back 200-300 years, are littered with all sorts of rubbish and so forth. And I think it's a very, very sad thing.
I guess with the growth of indifference and the growth of atheism, then you just, I mean, what's the point really of visiting a grave of a loved one if you know, they're nothing now, there's no afterlife, you know, there's no consequence.
It's just a reminder of sadness,
it's
really.
Yeah, so I mean, you can see why people flee from that today, or, you know, more and more people are now fleeing from that, remembering the dead or remembering death, you know, at all, because, well, it's sad, you know, we've got to live for the moment right now. You know, right now life is good, soon we'll die and that'll be the end of it. And that's the kind of mindset of the vast majority of people in modern society. And so they kind of, the idea of death and remembering, you know, loved ones who've gone, it's like you said, it's just remembrance of sadness, which is a shame.
Most powerful moments of love are those which are not seen, and with particular reference to grandparents and so forth and previous generations who might have gone before us, I can't imagine, for instance, that the pride which an old grandfather might have of holding his great grandson or his grandson or whatever like that for the first time, like that child might well grow up never having remembered that moment, but it will still probably be a crowning moment for that old man or old grandmother holding their great-grandchild for the very first time. Isn't that something which is to be mirrored when a grandchild or a great-grandchild goes to visit their grandparents' grave? Surely there's something of a mirroring there. And it's a poor reflection of our society and our generation that we do not pay enough attention to our grandparents and to our great-grandparents and those who have gone before us by not visiting the graves. It's so straightforward. We've got time for everything else. Why not for those who have gone before us, those who we loved?
Naomi and I were talking about this, the exact same thing that you were just saying there about the memories that are passed on to you. So, for example, like I've got photos of like my great grand, my great grandfather holding me, and my mum and dad would tell me how happy he was to hold me, and my grand was so happy to have me, and they thought it was great and all this kind of thing. And I've got these lovely photos, but I can't remember that. And now, when I've got my own child now, you know, Lucy Mae, and we're taking her to family events and things like that. And you just think that how precious these moments are and how much they're cherished in that early life. And yet, you know, you're never going to remember that necessarily. You know, you're never going to remember those moments. She's never going to remember that. But we know the love that's there and how. And you know, of course, when she grows up, that, you know, naturally it might not be the same. You know, people might not be with us and things, circumstances may have changed. But it does kind of remind you of that family link that does exist. And so even when a family member has died, we still need to remember them and pray for them and hope that we can somehow help them for all they've given us. I mean, you think of our grandparents and the generations that went before us, you know, how much they've given us, you know, to make it, you know, especially you think about the struggles they went through and the kind of poverty and the struggles of society back then, and they've got through it, and we are here now, and the least we can do now is pray for them and offer mass for them and keep them in our minds when we can, you know.
But I mean, the thing is, you know, death in a way is, as human beings, you know, it's almost like the least natural thing to us, you know, that, you know, we're obviously created by God with an eternal destiny, and that kind of idea that we all have within us, whether we recognise it or not, for that eternal destiny, makes it very difficult for us to deal with death. And, you know, we live in a society now which tends to, when there's a really difficult circumstance, just avoid it. Because, you know, if you're living for the moment, it's, you know, it can be counterproductive to really deal with the difficult questions, which is why I think many people struggle to deal with death. You know, when most people, when they're speaking about their own experiences of, you know, family deaths, it will be a grandparent, and, you know, that seems maybe normal enough, you know, being older and whatnot. But, you know, for people that have experienced the death of a parent, you know, that's obviously devastating to consider. And I have no doubt that many people, you know, it pains them too much to actually, you know, contemplate the idea of their dead parent or dead loved one. But the truth is, you know, they really need our prayers. You know, they are in. We pray, we hope that they are members of the church suffering, and we really need to pray for them. And it's a difficult thing to do because, you know, obviously it is unnatural for us, it is painful for us to contemplate death. Death is a hard thing, no doubt about it. Yeah. There's no part of that that's easy, but at the same time, it's all the more urgent to pray for them because, you know, souls hang in the balance. You know, we read about, you know, purgatory, and it's not, you know, it's not a walk in the park by any, you know, means of, you know, imagining it. When we read the words of Christ in the scriptures, when we read about him talking about the final purification, the burning fire, you know, it's not something that is pleasant. It's something that's necessary, of course, but we need to, as you're saying, Rudy, you know, we need to mirror that image of, you know, that love that those that have gone before us had for us by praying for their souls.
See that point of it being unnatural? Just thinking there that...
It is unnatural.
It is, you know, it's very, you know, and I think that we realise that in the sort of deepest sense of our being, that, you know, we know how painful it is, and we just, you know, it's so wrong. It feels so wrong to us. It's so unnatural, but for me, you know, we were talking about this a couple of days ago or something like that. You know, it's been a year. We're young, but we're getting slightly older, I think. But we've all started to experience that, you know, we're going to more funerals and things like that. But the natural response for us, whilst that being totally unnatural, the natural response for us is to hope. And, you know, the natural response is to pray. And I've felt in those situations where having funerals and things like that coming up, you know, there is a real clinging on to God and clinging on to our faith, which says that, you know, that we, you know, we have eternal life, and we, you know, Christ has given us that, and we, you know, and we pray for it. Do you know what I mean? And we pray for it for that person who's left us. Do you know what I mean? And we are really praying for them because of that hope, and that's the natural thing within us. Mm. So, you know, there is that unnatural thing about it, but there's also the natural response in it. And I think there's, you know, I don't know, I think there's something there.
There's
about
a tension
that.
There, which is good, yeah.
Because God did not intend for us to die. This is the thing, it's a repercussion of original sin. And so it's right that we kind of feel like this is not fair, this is not right, this is what, you know, death is a horrible thing. Mm. But at the same time, within the Catholic tradition, we believe that we can actually, through our prayers and through our intercession here on earth, we can actually help those who have died, which is something quite amazing if you think about it. You know, the fact that whenever you say your prayers and you remember those who have died, you can, you know, you can help them in their situation. You know, you can help them, and that's quite amazing. I mean, I think more young people, more people of our generation need to recognise that. And kind of, you know, get into the way of praying for the dead, praying for your relatives who have died, you know, praying, asking the priest to say masses for your loved ones, you know, giving the priest a mass card and saying, can you pray for my grandfather, can you pray for my gran, can you pray for my ancestors? And then
there are several practical things which young Catholics can do with respect to the month of the Holy Souls. We can, of course, pray for the dead. We can offer masses for the dead. And I think something which is particularly pertinent perhaps to those who are maybe in local communities and so forth, we can simply visit the graves of our family members. It's something which people so rarely do. I tend to find, at least in the Anglosphere, in the UK and the US, people tend to very rarely visit the graves of their loved ones. And I think that's something which is really, really sad. Really, really sad. Coming back to that point we had before, in Poland, every single grave was bedecked with flowers, statues, candles. You know, they were all cared for, and they were looked after regularly and so forth. That's something which we don't really have in the Anglosphere, and I think that's a really, really sad thing. It's a really, really sad thing, and there are maybe different cultural reasons for that.
Reformation.
Nevertheless, there are legitimate reasons to visit our loved ones, which I think are simply, which I think simply appeal to the human heart and to the human mind. We are tied to those who came before us. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. And I think we are in some way obliged to pay our respects to them at the very least. Mm. Even, I think now, 2 days from our recording date, it will be the 11th of November, which will mark exactly one century since the close of the First World War, when the guns fell silent at the 11th hour of the 11th month. If ever there were an opportunity to pay respects to the dead, to pray for the dead, both to those who died in comfort and those who did not, as was the case in the First World War, this is that very opportunity.
It was at the end of the First World War in which the permission for priests to say three masses on the Feast of All Souls, that's when it was given. So it was at the end of the First World War that the church decided that priests could say three masses on the Feast of All Souls for that reason, because there's so many people dying, and the church saw the power of more masses being said for those who had died. And that's something that we need to bear in mind, I guess, the fact that, you know, the mass has so much power.
It is the source and summit of the Christian life, and it is the greatest prayer that we have. But to give that a bit of context, there's a church in Rome which is known as the Church of the Holy Souls or something like that. But it's the Church of the Sacred Heart of Suffrage and Patry, which is it's dedicated to the souls in purgatory. And there's a priest there who roamed around Europe looking for sort of evidence of purgatory and the holy souls and all this kind of stuff. And he met these people and had different sort of testimonies about people who had mystic experiences of the holy souls. And each one of them all asked for the mass. Every single one of them were asking for masses to be said. And it's something in our tradition that the mass is, you know, the source and summit of the Christian life, and it is the sort of the greatest prayer, and you know, that
presentation
as they say, of Calvary and of the resurrection. It's and because of that, it is the best prayer that we have. So having those three masses allowed on the day of the Holy of All Souls. Allowed three masses for each priest to be said for souls in purgatory, and for the laity to be able to receive communion three times in a day, which is a
extraordinary dispensation.
A dispensation, yeah.
But I mean, so at the time, I only heard about this a few days ago, I'm sure, when you were talking about it, James. So at the time, am I right in saying priests were allowed to say one mass a day?
One mass a day. Every day, priest. Oh, I mean, this is the before the reforms of the Second Vatican Council, so priests were said could say one mass.
So one mass a day, and I mean three. I mean, I mean, it's an extraordinary increase in the number of masses said. I mean, that says, you know, that speaks volumes, obviously.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And the thing is, as well, that you remember the mass on All Souls is a requiem mass. It's a funeral mass. So it's the same, especially in the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite. It's a requiem mass. It's a funeral mass. It's said. And the ordinary form is similar as well, but it's not as the, you know, it's in the extraordinary form, it's the same readings, it's the same prayers, it's just the and of course you have the black vestments or the purple vestments, and so this is all symbolism of the fact that we're mourning, but we're also, you know, we're praying for those who have died.
The first time I experienced that was actually I think it was maybe three or four years ago when I was in university. I went to Strathclyde, which was a Dominican chaplaincy, so we went through to another Dominican church in Edinburgh actually. And it was the first time I'd seen black vestments at Mass, actually. So it was a Dominican Rite Requiem Mass on... it was in November. I can't remember if it was the Feast of the Holy Souls or not. But it was quite an interesting experience seeing the black vestments for the first time. Because, I mean, I assume most listeners will be used to the green, the purple, the red, the white. But, I mean, that kind of... It was quite morbid. But in a sense, you know, particularly the homily... the homily I had to skip half of, because I remember I was parked in the streets of Edinburgh and the meter ran out in my car, so I had to actually leave during the homily to put more money in the car. However, the part of the homily I did get was very hopeful about purgatory, because I think often when we hear about purgatory, you know, that idea that it's this place of suffering and purification, you know, it's all quite kind of negative connotations we have of purgatory, whereas the reality of purgatory, you know, where the holy souls are, you know, this kind of purification in anticipation of eternal bliss, eternal joy, eternal fulfillment in the presence of God. You know, it's an extremely hopeful doctrine, actually, and it's not one that we had.
You're right.
Not always understood.
It's totally hopeful, and also if we help our family members and just generally if we help the holy souls get into heaven, then we have really powerful intercessors in heaven for us. So if you spend your life, or if you spend, you know, if every month you said you're going to say a certain, you know, certain prayers, at least once a month you're going to say prayers for the holy souls, you know, you don't know, but you could be helping those, you will be helping those holy souls get into heaven, and therefore you can receive their intercession, because they will be, you know, face to face with God. They will be in they will be in the beatific vision, and they will you know, intercede for you then, therefore, because you have helped them on their journey, which is quite amazing.
It's just incredible. That's something I remember, actually. So where I lived in Paisley, en route to the chapel that we went to, St. Mirren's Cathedral, we passed Hawkhead Cemetery.
My grandpa's there.
Oh, really? Yeah. Aye, same with
Matt. Visited them as well.
So we passed that every time, and I always remember from an early age, we always said an eternal rest passing that cemetery. And in November, we offered the whole family, all kind of nine of us, when we were old enough to be able to, offered our kind of plenary indulgences for people in that cemetery. And that kind of, you know, from an early age, you know, I had that kind of example of, you know, praying for the dead and participating in that, you know, communal element of you know, the church suffering and the church militant, which was really comforting, you know, that kind of idea that we had, you know, folk in that wee cemetery interceding for our families. Great.
I've got a fleeting memory, but I don't know if this is correct. You can correct me. Did you tell me that your dad had started to teach you about offering up suffering for the souls in purgatory?
Uh-huh.
And so you were a wee boy, this is Sean, a wee boy started kicking the wall in church to hurt himself, and his dad said to him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm offering it up."
That's something you read in about the life of the saints.
I don't know about that, but
life of the rich.
I remember I was in St. Bride's Church in East Kilbride, and that's right. We were in the Cry Chapel at the time. I had three younger sisters, so I must have been four or five. And yeah, my dad told me that you could offer up if you were ever in pain, you just offer up to God for the holy souls. So I kicked a wall a few times and stubbed my toe, and then that was my reason.
It is a good point though. Like you made offering your indulgence for the holy souls themselves. I mean, this month we can all gain indulgences by going to a cemetery and praying for the dead, going to confession, going to Holy Mass, receiving communion, and praying for the Pope. If you do all those things, you'll get an indulgence, and then you can offer it for a loved one. And this is, you know, that's a battle plan for
a loved one or anyone else.
One of the holy souls.
There was one of those American kind of evangelists that came over that you told me about, who said, you know, she offered up as many, and sort of there's indulgences throughout the year. She offered them up for the souls in purgatory because she imagined that those souls would get to heaven, and she would have an army of saints praying for her when she goes to her eternal rest, that she would have people in heaven praying for her, because you know that there is that three-sided element to the church. You know,
I remember hearing somewhere recently that you should pray for priests who've died, especially because they don't have families to pray for them. I don't know if I buy that, because I mean, everybody loves their priests, so I mean, I imagine quite a lot of people pray for their dead priests, but
you hope so
anyway. Those without families who, you know, might be forgotten, this is the thing. So the holy souls in purgatory have been there for a long time, who, as long as we can, obviously can't really speak about that because it's outside of space and time, but and, you know, they've been there for a while, and they need our prayers, and we can offer that for them.
There was quite a wee good bit in the Screwtape Letters. So the Screwtape Letters, for anyone who's read them or anyone who has not read them, is written from the perspective of a demon, and he's speaking about a subject that he is trying to prey upon to try and kind of drag to hell, so to speak, I suppose. And he speaks at the end of the novel. Spoiler alert, if anyone is reading the Screwtape Letters, skip 40 seconds, I hope, if I'm quick. But at the end of the Screwtape Letters, when he speaks about his subject, as he calls it, when he speaks about his subject dying, he speaks about his subject going to purgatory. And while that may seem, this candle's been put towards me by James and Connor, when the subject is sent to purgatory, the
a reading of the gospel at ICL. A very good photo for the website. When you read the gospel at ICL.
When the subject is sent to purgatory, the demon that the book is written from the perspective of is lamenting. You know, he's saying, you know, cursed, you know, cursed be this, you know, subject of mine, because the subject is now in this waiting zone, this purification zone, where he is going to his eternal joy, and the demon has lost, you know, that soul is going towards God. And so for this month of November, you know, we're praying for those people that are in that same purification period, where they are heading towards their eternal fulfillment with God. And that's a very hopeful thing to bear in mind, especially if we've got people that we've lost, that we love very much, that we want to get to heaven. We can do so much to help them enter that joy that we pray we will join them in.
So purgatory is a one-way road to heaven, in a sense. You know, you're not going to go anywhere else. When you're in purgatory, you're going to see God eventually. You just need to, you know, work things out.
Well, amen.
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 I think we only have one shout-out this week that we've decided upon. Speaking of
before,
really lovely email from a guy called Andrew from
Michigan
in the USA. Thank you very much for the email. I don't know if anyone replied to him.
We haven't yet, but
we haven't.
The thing is, we hadn't been checking our email, so it was actually received over... No,
on the 11th
about a month
October.
Ago. Was it 11th? Okay. Right, okay. So a very nice email. He's a podcast listener, listens to a lot of podcasts, but he said that we were, just to briefly quote him, he said we were very balanced.
There you go. Thank you very much. It's very kind of you.
And he said that two of us sounded like Merry and Pippin.
So please tell us who that is. I want to know.
He says he's not got the names down right, so we're going to go round everyone and just give our names, and you can decide, Andrew, if you're listening, who is Merry and Pippin. So I'm James.
I feel like I'm sitting after a hard day's work. Sean.
I'm Connor.
I've had 11s already.
So. That's Rudy.
Rudy's actually Aragorn, so there's absolutely no doubt that...
Let the Lord of the Black Land... Why does he become Irish all of a sudden?
It's true, it's for that one. It's for that one.
I've never understood that.
No,
right?
It's true.
So Viggo Mortensen is he's totally neutral in his whole accent. Up until that point, it comes to black kid, and suddenly, let the Lord of the Black Land come.
It's so Irish.
He becomes Irish all of a sudden, right?
But it is not this day.
That is the best line. There is a day when...
We were talking about Lord of the Rings.
When the hope of men shall fail, and all bonds of fellowship will be broken, and the age of men shall come crashing down, but it's not this day.
To kind of sum up, though, we were talking about that, weren't we? The imagery of, or the undertones of purgatory within Lord of the Rings.
Mm.
These were talking about before we started recording.
Yeah, the army of the dead. Yeah, I mean, that was quite interesting. I hadn't thought about it until you said, James. But
yeah,
you know,
James
that
just came up with this epiphany moment. I could see the whole story at the same time.
No, but it was all those hours in my youth spent playing Lord of the Rings, Return of the King on PlayStation 2.
Best game ever. Best game ever.
But there is
best game ever.
There is the army of the dead who had pledged their allegiance to a king of Gondor, and they didn't fight in the battle they were meant to fight in, so they had something to live up to.
Yeah, and they remained ghosts until they were freed from by the king. The king had to free them.
The king, so the king freed them.
Our Lord Jesus Christ is king. We need to be freed.
Exactly.
In purgatory by him.
Amen. So,
amen. That's it. J.R.R. Tolkien.
What a legend.
What a Catholic legend.
I promised to give one more shout out, and that is to Laura Seggy, so there we go.
Hi Laura.
Hiya.
Shout out to you.
Why are you looking at me?
You say something you've not said then.
You're supposed to say hello, Laura.
Eh? Oh, hello Laura. Laura, shout out to you. I want to give a shout out to Mickey McFadden.
Should we finish with an eternal rest?
Hmm?
Yes. Yeah, we should.
Yeah, it's an appropriate thing to do. May the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord.
Amen.
May their souls and the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen.
So here's to the Holy Souls for this month of November. Let's keep them in our prayers, and all the while, here's to the pint, the mic, and the cross.
Cheers.
Cheers. Amen.
We don't know who has these planters.
We do not know who else might be watching.